All right. New page of notes. We were dealing with our union with Christ in the resurrection, and I had more than I could conveniently fit on a page. And even this is pretty tight. That's why there's no heading on it. All right. On the page that was passed out last week, where did we stop at letter C under Roman numeral 2, or how far did we get? Did we get down to Roman numeral 3? Or stop before we got there? Okay. All right. So scratch the last page, because everything you got on the page distributed tonight is an expansion of what you got last week. We're going to look at several passages here. I want to start with the book of Job. Not where you would normally think you'd start here, but I want to start with Job. Let's go to chapter 19. When I go to visit my father, in upstate New York, He's on a block. He's out in the country. He's on a block that is about a mile by 2 miles. And he's on the east side of the block, just about halfway. And on the north side of the block is the Briggs Cemetery. Briggs Cemetery is an ancient cemetery. It's only about, maybe 2 acres. I don't know if it's that big even. It has 13 Revolutionary War heroes in it. Old area there in upstate New York. My grandparents are buried there. And the verses we're going to look at here are on their tombstone. It says in Job chapter 19, starting verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job is probably, as far as date of composition, the oldest book in the Bible. And this is before there was an Israel. He was probably a contemporary of Abraham, or thereabouts. And so you have somebody who is outside of the covenant promise, and yet still a remnant of those that knew the truth coming off the ark. And it's amazing, without Scripture, how much they had passed on and retained from oral, I won't say traditions, but just passing it along orally. And one of them was that there was going to be a resurrection. And he recognizes that even though he dies and his body would be consumed and decay, in his flesh, with his eyes, he would see God. And that's what it says there in that passage. If you would, please turn to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verse 23. It says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We mentioned several studies back that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment on our salvation, and God is doing the buying. And we're going to come into that here in this particular text. God is doing the buying. I talk about layaway and that kind of thing. All right. And what we are waiting for is the redemption of our bodies. When we got saved, there's a whole bunch of things that happened at that moment, and we dealt with those mostly when we dealt with the doctrine of regeneration. But one of the things that we're waiting for is for God to save this body. As much as life changed when we got saved, the fact that we got a new nature, that we got that we were forgiven, that God gave us a new insight and perception and all kinds of things that God gave us at the instant of our salvation that brought about a transformation in our being. Particularly if you got saved as a teen or adult, there's a whole bunch of people that, I mean, you might not have thought you changed a whole lot, but if you talk to people who knew you before, they'll say, "Oh yeah, there's a reason I haven't come around anymore," or, you know, whatever the case may be. We change. And if you got saved and there has been no change in your life, it might be worth considering, have I really trusted Christ as Savior? Because God brings about that thing. The idea of regeneration is a fancy word of just saying you've been born again. And that means you're starting all over again in so many ways. But when I got saved, if I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. I looked the same. My soul was saved. I got a new nature. I got a bunch of things. But this didn't change. The envelope I'm in hasn't changed. And until we experience glorification, it's not going to change. At least not for the good. But we are waiting, it says there in verse 23, for the redemption of our body. We have been redeemed. But we are waiting for that. The Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. We are waiting for the fulfillment, the finishing of our salvation. The body that we live in is still bound by the curse of sin, and we see that all the time. We deal with death and decay. There'll come a day when my arms won't be long enough. Just the decay of this flesh without necessarily overt evil involved in it. But we're also subject to illegitimate lust because of this flesh, which is, frankly, one of the reasons we most wrestle with sin. We have lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and yet even the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are in so many ways rooted in this flesh. And so we wrestle with these things. Salvation is paid for. Christ paid for that on Calvary. When we received Christ as our Savior, God blotted out our sins. In the bookkeeping of heaven, we have been redeemed. But we are awaiting the redemption of the flesh, waiting for that purchased price, that purchased object to be redeemed, it says there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, and God will, again, you can't lose your salvation. I am not saved by God's grace and kept by my own efforts. God saved me. God will keep me. Who are kept by the power of God, it says in 1 Peter. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, dealing with the very subject we're talking about here, it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a down payment, and God is doing the buying, and God will finish what He has completed. So, let's digress a little bit here, and we are waiting for the transformation. Now, if I had a heart attack and dropped dead while I'm up here, which is after huffing and puffing so much yesterday moving furniture, that was probably within the realm of possibility. I was waiting. I just hope I don't die here on Nancy's couch. but if that were to take place, I would be absent from the body. It would still be here on the floor. But I would be present with the Lord. But I wouldn't be glorified. Now, I would be free from sin. There's a whole lot. Paul says is to be better with the Lord. There's all kinds of perks and benefits of leaving. The benefit of staying is for the benefit of other people, not for ourselves. That's why, you know, when we go to funerals, I think we have this misguided thing. We're sad because we will miss the person who has departed. The person who's departed, if they're a believer. Oh, wow! Woohoo! This is wonderful! Best thing that ever happened to me! But we will be disembodied. There's some sort of an existence, and it's difficult to fear because the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about it. But we will be disembodied and yet conscious. It is a real existence. Now let me pause here. We're going to look at two passages. Let's look at first at Luke chapter 16. Our gracious guests, the Adventists, have several serious errors in their theology. And due to the nature of what we're talking about here this evening, we'll mention one of them. By the way, let me, talking about Adventism. When you deal with a man-made system, when you deal with corruptions of the truth, either something made from scratch, or something that is, you start with a base of truth and then you mess it all up to fit what you have. There will always be irreconcilables because people are flawed and people will always make mistakes when they're doing this, and you'll have pieces of the puzzle that won't fit together. Every religion, other than Bible Christianity, if you want to call that a religion, has pieces that don't fit together because they're man-made. The Bible, all the pieces fit together beautifully. But you have pieces that don't fit together in any man-made system. That includes Seventh-day Adventism. Seventh-day Adventism, you know, I was talking to one of the leaders here, an older gentleman, here 2 weeks ago. I think he knows the Lord as Savior. I've talked to him before. He's been very supportive and helped to us in years gone by. I think he knows the Lord. And we talked a little bit about what Christ accomplished on Calvary. I think the guy's a believer. Now, why he stays with an outfit that teaches some of the heresies they teach is beyond me, but here's the one. It's not what, the one we got here on the paper, but they have a doctrine. By the way, how many of you have talked to a Mormon, especially Mormons especially, and you say, hey, you guys believe such and such, and they say, no, we don't, and you know they do. It's just that they haven't actually gotten far enough in to believe some of the really, really, really unusual, I'll use that word, things that they believe. How many of you have come across? Okay. With Adventism, this is one of the ones that is not as well known, but it is a crucial thing. All right. We're digressing, but that's okay. This is where great lessons are taught. Okay. 1844. That's when the great disappointment happened. And that's what it's called. You got a Google article on this, or a Wikipedia article. 1844. Fellow named Miller, probably related, a farmer from Vermont who was a believer. He was a Baptist. And I'm not saying that Baptists make you a believer, but he happened to be a Baptist and he was a believer. In his study of Daniel, drew a conclusion. It was flawed. It was wrong. But he thought that the teaching there on how long it was going to be, number of days for the cleansing of the temple, which is talking about when Antiochus defiled the temple, was actually years, and it was going to start with the same starting point as Daniel's 70th week. And so he calculated it. And lo and behold, it was 1844. And he got all excited because it was like 1838 or something like this when he discovered this. So he was thinking the Lord's going to come back in 1844. And he began to go around and preach and teach this. And he got a big following. It was big, especially New England. Got a big, big following in this. Upstate New York, New England, Massachusetts. And 1844, spring equinox, everybody's all excited. Didn't happen. Maybe it'll be in the fall. Nah, didn't happen then either. Maybe the ABC thing, is where we messed up. And so 1845 came and went. And Miller had the courage to say, I was wrong, and went back to his farm. But a number of his followers were saying, no, it had to be right. It had to be right. We had to have had this thing right. So what happened in 1844 that we missed? Well, what happened in 1844, according to their theology that they pieced together to try to reconcile 1844 with something that didn't happen, was that Jesus went into the temple of heaven and began investigative judgment. Investigative judgment, because if you're an Adventist and you die, you have no guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. No guarantees. No guarantees until the resurrection. In the meantime, Jesus is in the Holy of Holies going through the books to see if you measured up. Now, does that tell you that we're dealing with a works salvation? Absolutely. If Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, why do I have to worry about that? All right? So, investigative judgment demands a works salvation. And yet, the official documents for the Seventh-day Adventists say that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So how do you reconcile those two things? Guess what? You can't. You can't. You have a system where they came up with an extra-biblical theology of investigative judgment, and yet they insist on having a biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and you can't reconcile those two. It can't be done. Now, one of the things they also teach, and this is what we're going to be looking at here briefly, is when you die, you're taking a nap. You're in hibernation. They call it soul sleep. Now, the term of sleep in death is not infrequent in the Bible. When you go to a viewing at a cemetery, if it's done well and it's an open box, the person looks as if they are asleep. Maybe a bad makeup job, but asleep nonetheless. And that's where that term came from. It has nothing to do with the state of the departed. in reality, the conscious part of you. But they believe you go into this long hibernation. And then you don't come out of that until the resurrection, when you have the judgment, and that determines whether or not you passed the investigative process and make it or not. The Bible makes it very clear that we are conscious in the hereafter. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. But also I had to turn to Luke chapter 16. And we have the rich man and Lazarus. Starting verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Is he sleeping there? Is he sleeping there? Is he the little baby being held in Abraham's arms and is sleeping? Well, let's find out. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Well, at least the rich man is not sleeping. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, it still doesn't say whether or not Lazarus is awake. The rich man definitely is. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, he says, well, can you wake him up and send him over here? That's possible. I mean, if you want to force it, yes. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and now he is comforted. If we in death are in hibernation, with no certainty of the outcome once we are resurrected, is there any comfort there? How do you comfort somebody who is sleeping? I suppose I make them comfortable. Because we saw Once Upon a Mattress here, make them comfortable. I think that very strongly argues that he is awakened. And it says in verse 26 also, beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Well, if they're sleeping, they have no will, desire, or inclination. They are prohibited from, which means they have to be conscious. All right? That's one. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. We have a gigantic multitude, which no man could number there in verse 9. These are those who were martyred during the tribulation, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worship God, saying, the question is asked, who are these? And it says in verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall sun light upon them, nor any heat. And this is before you have a glorified body for these folks. You have to have a resurrection at the close of the tribulation by necessity. Because otherwise those who have died, it would be a remarkable thing for every martyr. All of a sudden, you know, here comes the axe, chops off the head, and all of a sudden they disappear and they're in heaven. That isn't how it's going to work. Almost certainly you're going to have a resurrection at the close of the tribulation. So these are those who have died during the course of the tribulation. And if we're dealing with Revelation in some sort of a chronological order, the tribulation is still going on until we get to chapter 19. And so these would be disembodied martyrs who had trusted Christ during the time of the tribulation and given their lives for that. All right, so soul sleep, especially the Luke 16 passage, but soul sleep is not biblical. We are conscious. Here's another one. You have Moses and Elijah with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, did they just shake them and say, "Hey, you're wanted"? I don't think so. I think that they were conscious because they were discussing the death of Christ when the disciples woke up to that scene. Yeah, certain people were asleep; the other ones weren't. Okay, physical resurrection of the saints and living, and we covered the rapture. Actually, I preached on it 4 years ago when we had the camping incident, and I don't mean sleeping bags and tents. I mean Harold Camping and his prediction of the Lord's return for the church, and so I felt compelled to preach on the rapture the Sunday following, probably like 14,000 other preachers. And so I just have a short list here of arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that the church will be raptured from the earth prior to the tribulation starting. There are folks that believe in a mid-trib rapture. There are folks that believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I talked about pop theology this morning. There was also the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which was a novel idea that was all the rage for about 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years, and then it sort of disappeared. But the two main ones, and mid-trib is not real common. You also have a partial rapture view. But most folks will either say that the rapture isn't really going to happen at all, or that it takes place at the end of the tribulation, which doesn't make any sense to me for several reasons, or it happens in the right before the tribulation, which is the position that that I hold to, and it's part of our church constitution. And then the arguments here, and there's a bunch of them, but I put the seven best. Number one is the position of the early church. If you look at the writings of the church fathers that were written in the first century, century and a half, this was the position that they held. There wasn't any other position that was espoused. So that would have been passed on to them by the apostles because we're dealing with second-generation Christianity at that point. It is the only view that clearly distinguishes between the church and Israel. If you get into other schools of theology, they believe that the New Testament church is simply a carryover of Israel. There is no mention of the church in the tribulation. You go in the book of Revelation, other places in the scripture, the church is not mentioned anywhere in conjunction with the tribulation. If we deal with the unity of Daniel's 70th week, it is God's dealing with Israel. It states that specifically. And the 70th week would be coming back focused on Israel, not the church. It says in a couple of places, three places here, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and also 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that God has not appointed the church to wrath, and that's dealing with this particular subject. And the tribulation is referred to a number of times as the wrath of God. And then we also have the doctrine of imminency. If you hold to a post-tribulation point of view, what starts the tribulation, biblically? What starts the tribulation? By the way, it's not the rapture. I believe that the start of the tribulation and the rapture come probably concurrently. But what starts Daniel's 70th week? The treaty. Okay, Israel and Antichrist will make a treaty. And like I said, the Antichrist is not a fellow with pitchfork and horns and so on. And when that treaty is made, it isn't like, well, we're taking a big risk here dealing with this guy. It's probably going to be considered to be a phenomenal deal. But that's when the clock starts ticking. That starts the day of the Lord. And when our Lord says no one knows the day or the hour, it's not of the rapture, it's of the day of the Lord. So once the clock starts ticking, there are at least four places in the scripture where it talks about how long the tribulation is going to last. And it goes down to days and months and all this other stuff. And so once the clock starts ticking, you can set your calendar and say the Lord's going to return here. You'll know the day. So if you believe that no one knows the time of his return, well, once the tribulation starts, you'll know. And if you're not sure the tribulation has started, there's a definitive event that's hard to miss that happens at the halfway point, and that's when Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that is yet to be rebuilt and declares himself to be God. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have a hard and fast event, first one and the second one, and you'd be able to tell how many days it'll be until the Lord's return. If the Bible says no one knows, then how do you reconcile these things? If it's a post-trib rapture, oh, they signed the treaty. Okay, we got this long to wait. If it's mid-trib, you have the same thing. You have to have a pre-trib rapture that happens at either immediately before or at the same time as the treaty in order to have the doctrine of imminency hold fast. So, I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture that the church will be taken out of this world prior to the beginning of the tribulation, probably immediately before that begins. And the Bible says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and, 50, and verse 52 that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Boom, it's over with. It isn't like, hey, what's happening to everybody? It's one of those things where boom, and all of a sudden it's done. It's instantly over. And that's one of those things where you kind of wonder what the news stories will be. How are they going to cover that? I mean, you would think that that would be a catalyst for a great revival. A bunch of people going, you know, we want to go. But the reality is, it says there that they will be sent strong delusion, so they will believe a lie. What's the lie going to be? We don't know. You know, there's several cults that believe there's spaceships circling the earth ready to beam up the faithful. I'm serious. And it isn't just the Hale-Bopp people. There's at least, I can think of two other groups that hold to something like that, including Black Islam. Nation of Islam holds to that. That there's a mothership out there circling the earth ready to beam up the faithful. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why Muslims in the Middle East do not recognize Nation of Islam as legitimate Islam. Because they've got some interesting views. What happens when we are raptured? We are transformed. We are transformed. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, that we will receive a spiritual body. Now, that doesn't mean it's not physical. It will be physical. But it will be ideally suited to a spiritual existence. Lost people all over the earth operate in their bodies just as well as you and I do, and a lot of them even better, without any spiritual life in them whatsoever. The body we have is suited very well for a life that has no regard for spiritual things. The body we will be receiving is ideally suited for a life with spiritual things. What does that entail? I'm not exactly sure. But there's several things as we get down here that I think we could probably include in that. It says in that it'll be like Christ's resurrection body. It says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we will be like Christ was following the resurrection. Did he glow? Well, I'll tell you what. I suppose he could have if he wanted to. But most of the appearances, when he's there, people either saw him from a distance or even up close, they didn't recognize him for who he was. He looked like everybody else. Mary thought he was the gardener. Children, have ye any meat? He says there in John chapter 21. He says, try the other side of the boat. And then when they catch this huge pile of fish, they said, oh, it's the Lord. They didn't recognize him, but they saw what happened and said, okay, it's got to be him because we've been through this before. And so a lot of the abilities we have now, Christ demonstrated after the resurrection. He ate with them. Have you any meat? They gave him it's an interesting combination, honeycomb and fish. I'll have to try that sometime. He walked and talked with them. And when he was walking and talking with them, they didn't recognize him. By the way, why do you suppose he ate with them? To show them that he was physical. Because when they saw him at first, it says they were terrified because they thought him to be a ghost, a spirit. The word is not the normal word for spirit. It's the word for phantom. And so he said, all right. And then he also said, touch and feel me, for I have flesh and bones. All right, I'm tangible, I'm physical. And yet, there were certain things that he could do that we can't. Now, it might have been simply because we're talking about Christ and he chose to do certain things. But he appeared in a room with the doors shut. But he's physical. So how does he do that? Now, of course, with sci-fi, we can come up with all kinds of things. Maybe he turned himself into a vapor and slid underneath the door and then reconstituted himself. We have no idea. I had a professor in college say that if you look at an atom is for the most part, a vast open space with a couple of little random things whirling around. I mean, it's mostly open space. Why is it, then, that I can't slide one hand through another? Why is it? Well, it's because we're all mixed up. Can you imagine being able to line your atomic particles in such a way that you could slide through something else? Now, theoretically, that's possible. But we don't know. All we know is that a physical being came into a room without opening the doors. How did he do it? I don't know. But he was glorified and he could do things. That's the next one. That when he's walking on the road to Emmaus there in Luke chapter 24 and he's talking, I'd want a notebook. I'd want to record it and then go back and do this. I would love to be there for think about this. He's walking like 6 or 8 miles. And during this trip, he is expounding the Old Testament, showing you all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is Christ himself doing that. Boy, I'd like to have that. I'd like that. I'd bind it in leather. That would be just great. I'd love that. All right. Now, they didn't recognize him. Now, they weren't number of the 12, but they were of his disciples. They knew him. And yet, here he is, walking and talking with them, and they didn't recognize him. And they didn't recognize him until he sat down to eat with them, blessed it, broke bread, and then it says he vanished. He vanished from their sight. He's gone. Now, we're dealing with a physical person. He broke the bread. All of a sudden, he's gone. He's a physical being. Now, some young people, when called upon to do some chores, can disappear. But to be able to vanish like that is not physically possible in the bodies that we live in today. And then some aspects of the nature of the resurrection body. Number one, and here's the older I get, the more important this becomes. It is sinless. It is sinless. I will be devoid of a sin nature. We talked about this, we talked about peccable and impeccable. Okay, the Adam was peccable and Christ is impeccable. Peccable being has the capacity to sin even though he might not have actually followed through on it. But Christ was impeccable. He could not have sinned. In the resurrection body, we will be impeccable. We will no longer have the capacity to sin. And we will also be free from sin's results or consequences. All the stuff that we deal with in this flesh, like I said, the eyeballs, the hair or lack thereof, the back, whatever it might be, ultimately are rooted in sin. Adam, before the fall, had a body, for the most part, like ours. But he had, can you imagine the healing capacity this guy had if he just happened to accidentally, you know, something, I think the providence of God also protected him. But can you imagine? Instant everything. This guy, at the age of, if he had never sinned, at the age of 10,432, would have looked exactly like he did the day he was created. Maybe he needed a haircut or something, but he would have looked exactly the same. There would have been no aging process. Pain. Grief. Pain is our friend to some extent in this body. It tells us when we've done something we shouldn't have done. Don't do that! Leprosy. The reason people lose their fingers and stuff, for the most part, has to do with the fact that leprosy deadens the nerves and people get infections and so on. And they lose their fingers because of infections, because they do things that hurt themselves and they don't realize it. In a glorified body, we won't have to deal with pain, but we won't suffer any consequences for not having pain. We won't have to deal with grief. We won't have to deal with parting. Talked about death just a little bit ago. We won't have to deal with sorrow. It'll all be gone. All the things that are ultimate consequences of sin will be banished when we're glorified. It will be glorious, it says, and it'll be permanent. Which, if it's glorious and permanent, that's great. If it was really awful, if I got a Yugo edition, I don't know if I'd be real keen on having this permanently. But I'm going to have something that is going to be glorious and wonderful, and it'll be permanent. And it'll be devoid of any of the influences of sin. I will be glorified. That is what I'm getting as part of my salvation. That's not all. I know, and people are like, I wonder if we can fly. I wonder if I could just think about it and be on Venus. I wonder if I could, and be able to breathe the atmosphere there. I wonder if I could zip myself over to Alpha Centauri and, Don't be thinking about being Superman. Think about the fact that you're going to have a body that is not going to wrestle with any of the things you wrestle with today, physically or spiritually. All those things will be resolved. And a lot of folks get all excited. Well, I wonder if I could do this. I wonder if I could. It's the things that we won't be able to do to me that are the most exciting. I won't be able to sin. All right, that to me is the most exciting thing. There'll be no rain? Doesn't say there won't be any rain. In her glorified body, she will have a little parasol that comes out of the top of her head. Now, there are other things that we have yet to get. We have a great heritage. We will rule and reign with him. We will have a new heaven and the new earth. Those are things that we're yet to talk about. But this is, on an individual basis, a very important aspect of what we have yet to receive. And yet we have received already the guarantee that it will be. That it will be. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we've talked about here tonight? Okay, when we get there, it'll be easy to find Susan. I ought to stop that because that'll be the takeaway. You guys will go home and be thinking about that. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, thank you for the fact that we will be forever sin-free. And Father, forever free of the temporal consequences that we deal with as far as sin is concerned, of sorrow and pain and grief and fear. All those things will be gone. And Father, thank you for what you have promised. And Father, for the assurance that you will follow through because of what we've already gotten. Father, you have transformed our lives. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. And Father, that's the down payment of what will yet come. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.